way back when, I served in youth ministry for about 10 years, and it was a blast. And we would put on these big events, and we would go to youth rallies and different things. And one of the things we would do on occasion, we were trying to like rev up the group, is we do these stupid dares. And would you like me to tell you about a couple of them? Okay, so one time we had all these gung-ho boys come up on the stage after they had been doing evangelism in downtown Toronto all day and take off their smelly socks and stretch them over a can of Coke and do the old chug down. And it was amazing. Like, you would not normally do that, right? You don't do that at home. But when you're dared and there's a bunch of girls in the room and stuff, these guys were prepared to do that. One of the youth leaders I worked with was dared to eat a goldfish, so he figured, well, the quickest way to do that is just, like, chug the whole bag of water. So he downed the goldfish and the water, and it didn't stay down very long, as you can imagine. So those were some of the dumb things we did when we were working with young people. And there might be bylaws or laws or church policies that would forbid that today. But back in the early 90s, we could still do that kind of thing. And we had a lot of fun doing it. On a more serious note, I want to ask you this question. If God were to come to you and ask you to do something astonishingly uncomfortable, would you do it? If God were to ask you to do something astonishingly uncomfortable, something that you would normally say, like, no thanks, not chugging a goldfish, not drinking a Coke through a sock, and I certainly don't want to do that, but if God were to ask you to do it, would you still do it? Especially if you were aware that as a result of doing it, lives would be altered for centuries to come. This is the kind of thing that God would often do with the Old Covenant prophets. Old Covenant prophets would deliver God's message orally. They would preach sermons, reminding people of God's covenant, reminding people of God's love, calling them out when they were living in sin. But on occasion, God would also call his choice prophets to act out God's message, to do something with their lives that would be the message that God wanted to deliver to his people. And one of the prophets that was asked to do this is the prophet Hosea. Hosea is found in the Old Testament. It's not a particularly long book. We call it a minor prophet, not because its message is minor, but because it's a shorter book. So major prophets are prophets like Isaiah. I mean, they're very, very long books. But Hosea, Amos, Joel, Jonah, Haggai, those were called minor prophets because their books were small, but their messages were equally powerful. And we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at the prophet Hosea. And Hosea was asked to preach God's message, but he was also asked to do some astonishing things to enact God's message, to put it in a dramatic form for God's people. And the particular thing that God asked Hosea to do was astonishingly uncomfortable. Like, on a scale of 1 to 10, it's like a 10. Very, very uncomfortable. It brought him a lot of personal pain and personal hurt. And it lasted for several years. But through Hosea's example, trying to incarnate for the people of God God's affection for us, Hosea was willing to do some uncomfortable things to show God's love for us. And I think probably the reason for that is God had shown his love time and time again. He'd shown it through rescuing them from Egypt. He'd shown it through saving them from enemies that would come in and try to kill them off every spring when it was wartime. He did it by providing for them. He did it by helping them overcome pestilence, which was wiping out their grain during certain famines. God showed his love time and time again, but because God is spirit, he can seem kind of intangible at times. And it seems that while God was pouring out his love, the people were almost taking advantage of it. Oh, it's just God. He can get over it. He's got a lot of other people to think about. And I think that that can be true of us as well. That there's this sense, well, I can actually get away with more with God than I can with the people around me, because they tend to react more quickly. I have to look at the pain and hurt in their eyes. But God is a spirit. And this mindset can often take us to dark places where we start to sin and And we know God knows, but we don't seem to care much about it. And so to make the message visible, clear, unavoidable, God asks Hosea to act like God. His name means salvation. In fact, that's the base meaning of Jesus' name. And as we progress through the first few chapters of Hosea, what we're going to see is that Hosea is like an Old Testament type or example of Jesus. His life parallels Jesus' life in so many respects. His actions, his love, his sacrifice, his willingness to be shamed publicly, to deliver the good news of God, that God loves lost people. So we're going to look at this message. It's a heart-rending message. And just consider what God has for us today. And as we do that, just imagine that your spouse or your future spouse, for those of you that have yet to be married, imagine if your spouse or your future spouse came to you and said, "I love you. But if you don't mind, I'd like to take Monday through Saturday to sleep around with other people. Is that okay? So I'm going to be dating several people 6 days a week. But on Sunday, be assured, I love you." Would that be acceptable in any believer's world? Absolutely not. That would be a painful thing to endure. And yet many of us live our lives in a similar way, and that's why this is going to be a relevant message. Oh, we love God on Sundays, but then we're dating the idol of power on Mondays, and the idol of sex on Tuesdays, and the idol of pride on Wednesdays. And God wants us to call us away from that spiritual adultery, to take our eyes off those idols and to understand that he loves us, and his love is so powerful and so special and so unique that it is worth being committed to him and living our lives for his honor and for his glory. So here's the lesson that is put on display through the prophet Hosea: the astonishing love of God directed at those of us that have been unfaithful to God. So here we have in Hosea two parallel messages. They are not distinct. They go hand in hand like parallel lines into infinity. And they are, first of all, the comfort of divine love and the consequences of spiritual adultery. God brings consequences into our lives when we worship other things because he loves us. To the believer who is no longer condemned, God still brings consequences. He loves us enough to be able to do that. He's interested in guarding the relationship. So we're going to see both of those. We're going to see God offering words of divine comfort, and we're also going to see God offering warnings, presenting God's people with the consequences of not loving him enough. So we're going to start in chapter 1. And the first verse says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, if you've read the Bible, you'll know that they often begin with historical information like that. And it might cause you to question why. Why do we need to know the specific circumstances of Hosea's life, when he lived, who was reigning on the throne, to benefit from the message? There's actually several reasons why. Hosea was ministering in the 8th century BC. So we're talking the 700s. Just prior to Israel being taken into captivity, conquered and taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Bible tells us that Hosea was living during that period of time. He was an Israeli prophet. And what had happened in Israel about 200 years earlier, after Solomon's death, is his son Rehoboam took the throne. And Rehoboam was a cocky young king. And he thought, I got to show my stuff. So I'm going to tighten the screws. I'm going to tax these people a little more. I'm going to show how powerful I am, which is not particularly strategic for a young king that just got on the throne. And so what happened is the 12 tribes of Israel were split. And the two in the south, Judah and Benjamin, became simply known as Judah. And that's what he got. The upper 10 were like, we don't want anything to do with you, so we're going to form our own kingdom. And they were known from then on as Israel. So if you look at the introductory verse here, what we're being told is that Hosea reigned during the reign of four Israeli kings and one Judean king. Or sorry, the other way around, four Judean kings and one Israeli king. And while his message was directed to the Israelites, so he's a northern prophet ministering to the northern tribes, he's also a northern prophet, as the text will demonstrate, delivering a message to the south. Don't act like your big brothers to the north. Don't make the mistakes they're making. They're soon to be conquered by the Assyrians. I don't want that to happen to you. So it's sort of like you're preaching to a core group, but there's people eavesdropping, and you're aware of that, and you want them to hear the message as well. So sometimes we're reading the Bible. It's a southern prophet speaking to the south. It's a northern prophet speaking to the north. It's a northern prophet speaking to the north and the south. It's a southern prophet speaking to the south and the north. And that's important for the message. Through the doom of Israel, the north, those 10 tribes, God is warning the south to shape up. What was the fundamental problem? Idolatry. And idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's what it is. Because we are in relationship with God as God's people. They were under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. The church is called the bride. It's like we're in a marriage with God. And when God's people who are in these covenantal relationships with God violate the terms of the covenant, that's adultery, spiritual adultery against God. This message is delivered to God's people. It's not delivered to atheists. It's not for agnostics. It's not for the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Moabites. It's for the Israelites and the Judites who had wandered from God's covenantal promises. Have things really changed much among God's people? At times, sadly, no. Sometimes God's people are also guilty of idolatry and therefore guilty of spiritual adultery. I get it, because I live in the same world that you do. It's easy to be a Christian and all gung-ho on Sundays. It's easy to be a Christian and all gung-ho during small group during the week or at youth group. But this is a dangerous world. And so often we start to pursue all of these other things that supposedly will satisfy us. And usually they're things God has created or God has provided, but we start to worship them. Like wealth, like human sexuality, like pleasure, like entertainment. And they steal our hearts. And we start to think more about them than we do about God. And our decisions start to feed them instead of bringing glory to God. So God gives consequences to his people, and he's still willing to do that today. But he does it to demonstrate his love and to woo us back. Now, are you curious what God asked Hosea to do? We haven't read it yet. Are you curious? It's actually quite shocking. Here's a portrait of astonishing love. So God comes to Hosea, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, so here's his assignment. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. You know what that word means? A prostitute wife. A serial adulterer. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so, listen to his obedience. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. There's debate among Bible interpreters as to when she started to prostitute herself out. Was she a prostitute before and he married her while she was a prostitute? Or did she become a prostitute afterwards? I tend to think that's more likely because he probably wouldn't have been permitted by culture to marry her if she was a prostitute before. So what might be happening here is God is speaking proleptically, meaning he's calling her one that would be guilty of whoredom, but it doesn't actually start until after the marriage. Regardless, it doesn't affect the message, depending on what view you take. Here we have God telling Hosea in advance that his wife would not commit adultery on him once or twice. It would become a characteristic of her life. She would repeatedly be unfaithful to him. And some of those shocking consequences are going to be outlined for us later in the book of Hosea. But for now, Hosea knows in advance. And God asks Hosea to marry this woman, to be willing to seek after her, to love her, and to continue to pursue her in spite of her adultery, in order to demonstrate this, God's astonishing, pursuing, relentless love for people that he's called into covenant with. Would you even think of marrying someone that you knew in advance would cheat on you over and over and over and over again? Would you even think of that? I can't imagine any of us would say yes to that. Because we've experienced or we've seen the cataclysmic results of adultery. Adultery, like, it erodes the soul. It shreds relationships. It's one of the most terrible pains a person can experience in a relationship. It's devastating. It's life-altering. And Hosea enters into this marriage knowing that Gomer would become a serial adulterer. That time and time again, he would discover that she'd been with other men. The text tells us that three children are born from this union. It's unclear whether the children were biologically Hosea's or if just the first one was and the rest weren't. But each of these children serves to deliver a message, a lesson to God's people who are committing adultery against God. And whether they were his or not, biologically, one thing is true. She continues to mess around on him as she's bearing these children that will bear his name. And all of this to point us to God's love for his people, but also to remind us of the consequences of forsaking God's love for his people. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. That's the northern kingdom. I'm going to punish it. And it happens in 722. God predicts it and it happens. In just a little while, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. God is delivering these ominous words to these adulterers. Because you haven't cut it out, because you continue to cheat on me, because you continue to chase after foreign gods, I'm going to break your bow. What's a bow? It's a war weapon. I'm going to bust you up militarily. I'm going to break you down. and I'm going to put an end to the house of Israel. And so this first son's name is Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is an extended valley of sorts, not like a V-shaped valley, but like a plains area in the northern part of the country. It's a place where cities like Megiddo stood. Megiddo, which is a derivation of Armageddon, is where the book of Revelation prophesies will be that final cataclysmic battle between God and his people and evildoers. And we know who's going to win, by the way. And it's in this place, too, that Jezebel, that wicked queen, was cast from her window by her eunuchs to her death. The meaning of Jezreel is scattered, like scattering seeds, like throwing stones. And the first child born, his name is essentially scattered after that valley. And God uses his name, just like Hosea's name is salvation, to say to the people, I'm going to scatter you. Now, because of the fact that God's people did not heed this warning, they didn't heed it. They were scattered when the Assyrians came in and took them out. And what is interesting is that they have never returned to the land as a whole. The 10 tribes were scattered among the people of the world. So we're now in 2018. And 2,018 years from zero, and another 700 years past that, we're talking about 2,800 years since the people were scattered from the land of Israel. We'll come back to that. Verse 6, she conceives again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her No Mercy, or Lo Ruhama. That was her name, No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Notice how definitive that is. I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. I'm done with them. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And God, in fact, was true to that covenant in not rescuing Judah, who were also taken into captivity in 586 by the Babylonians, but returned 70 years later, and were able to reestablish themselves in some sense. God did not rescue them through military might. He rescued them, or provided an opportunity for them to be rescued, by sending someone, Jesus, to declare God's word and call them back to himself. And out of that group arose the earliest churches, of which we are descendants. So we have here God using this second birth to remind his people that you're my people, but if you continue to rebel against me, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you no mercy. You're going to experience the white hot edge of my wrath. I'm going to pour it out. And you might think for a while he hates us. I'm not pouring it out because I hate you. I hate what you're doing. And I hate how you're violating my holiness. And so I will use every measure possible. I will tighten the screws. I'll pile on the discipline in order to break you down so that you might know that there is no satisfaction in life in pursuing foreign gods. There is satisfaction in one life, and that is the life that is surrendered to my will, under my rule. So that's birth number two. Verse 8 says, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. So now this is boy number two. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, or Lo Ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. I'm done with you. I'm finished. So God parts ways then with his people for their sin. And the Assyrians march in, and they are crushed and deported and spread all through Mesopotamia. never to en masse return to the land of Israel. Are you feeling blue yet? Kind of a lousy message, eh? I mean, it's tough to hear. It's not a nice portrayal of rebellious people, but again, church, this is not a portrayal of people that have never acknowledged God. This is a portrayal of the house of God that had seen God deliver them from Egypt. We're aware of God's covenantal promises to their forefather Abraham, had seen him provide for them time and time again, but who cares? Don't care. Didn't heed God's warning, and so continued to cheat on God. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 and following gives you a glimpse into the heart of God. Yet the number of the children of, read the next word out loud, Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This collection of statements is eschatological. It's future. And it's a necessary, it forms a necessary part of our understanding of the end times. The events that God describes as happening have not yet happened, even up to 2018. The people known as the Jews have begun to return to the land of Israel. We know about the statehood of Israel from 1948 onward. They've started to return, but they haven't appointed one head. And they're not all back yet. And that one head, by the way, is not their prime minister, it's the Messiah, the one that came in the first century to declare his kingship, whom they crucified, but who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this prophetic announcement by God of his enduring love for his people, his willingness to stay true to the covenant promises he made to Abraham, has not yet been fully fulfilled. So it's part of our eschatology. It's part of that which is yet to come. And there's several elements here that I think are fascinating. I looked up one of my old Bibles, and probably 15 or 20 years ago, I'd taken some notes in it about Hosea. And I have no recollection as to whether these were my thoughts at the time, or I was listening to someone preach, or whatever it might have been. So I just want to give credit to whoever they came from, even if it happens to be me. But there are five things that I wrote in the margin of my Bible that speak to God's covenant. So if you look at the first part of verse 10, God promises national increase, that their population would go up, that they would be like the sands of the seashore. Now this is an incredibly important promise, because it is a retelling of the very promise that God made to Abraham, who thought he was unable to have children, was infertile. God's like, no, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I mean, I know you've been collecting pension now for like 40 years, but we're going to take care of it. And you and your wife will conceive, and you'll have a child, and your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. You can imagine in 722 when God finally cracked the whip, dropped the axe, and the Assyrians came, and they're like, okay, I guess that God is going to, he's done with us. But God promises here national increase. Secondly, he promises national conversion at the end of verse 10, that they will be called children of the living God. In contrast to what? A dead God, an idol. It's a polemic against idolatry. That they will turn away from idols, which they haven't yet done, and turn to the living God. Third, verse 11, the first part, they will be reunited with Judah. From the time of Rehoboam till now, hasn't happened. But there will be a reunification of people from all 12 tribes under God. Second part of verse 11, national leadership. They will appoint one head. And the only candidate for that is Jesus. And then if you skip down to verse 2, chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, God promises restoration. So here we have, to review them, national increase, national conversion, a reunification of Israel with Judah, national leadership, and restoration. These are yet future. But we're praying that Israel would come to its senses and that would happen sooner than later. But it won't happen, in my understanding of the future, until the church has been raptured and the tribulation period is taking place and Israel will finally be broken and many will come to know the Lord. This has not happened yet, but it does give us a very clear window, picture into the heart of God. On one hand, I have had enough with you. I'm done. You're gone. But one day I'm going to make it all right. And it's not because of you. It's because I keep my promises even if you don't. And I made a covenantal promise to Abraham, and I ain't going to break it. So God's love here is presented, and this is just such an awesome thing, as a pursuing kind of love. It doesn't mean that every single person that was numbered among Israel or Judah is going to be saved. There were unbelievers among God's people, and sometimes it was the majority. Even when we speak of the redemption of God's church and the future promises that God has for us, the fact that he won't leave us or forsake us, and he's going to, the fullness of our salvation is going to be experienced in the event of our glorification. That doesn't mean that everybody that goes to church is truly part of it. It doesn't mean that you can come to church and say, well, I guess my takeaway from today's sermon is God loves me, but he's going to continue to be okay with me, and in the end, I'm going to get to heaven regardless of how I live. It's true that there will always be a remnant among God's people that are the true believers that God sought out, that God saved, and even when they rebel, God will bring them back. But it's also true, by your fruits you shall know them. It's also true that there will be some Judases among us who play the part and may even have a significant role among the life of God's people, but in the end demonstrate there's been no transformation here at all. For our purposes, what I really want you to take home is this idea of God's pursuing love. So I want to share four lessons with you that I think arise from this text, and I suspect you've already seen them in some way, shape, or form. But before I do, ask yourself this question. Think of the worst offense that anyone could ever commit against you. The first thing that comes to some of your minds might be adultery. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. The worst thing that could ever happen to me would be for my spouse to commit adultery on me. But if it's not that, pick something else. What would be the most offensive thing that someone could ever do to you? And with that in mind, mull over this question. Mull over this question. How well would you do while you were waiting for them to apologize to you? How well would you do? How easy would it be to forgive, to not harbor bitterness, to move on, to keep loving them? What if it kept going for 6 weeks? Would you have a hard time loving them? What if it kept going for a year? Whatever that offense might be. What if it went on for several years? It would be hard to forgive, wouldn't it? Especially if they'd not even yet indicated any regret for their actions. God has been waiting 2,800 years for Israel to repent. Think about that, church. He's been waiting almost 3 millennia for his people to turn from their sins and turn toward him. If that's not proof that God's love is relentless, I don't know what other passage of the scripture I can take you to. God is an incredibly long-suffering, patient God who is passionate about being true to his promises. So here's the first lesson. God's love is relentless, even over the centuries. Now, you're not going to live that long, but apply it to your own life. God's love is relentless, even over the months, the years of your spiritual adultery. When he pursues, he will pursue. But he also waits for evidence of the softening of our hearts. And this is not, again, this is not reason to say, well, I'm living in sin, but I got some more time, evidently. You're always going to question the authenticity of your salvation. If you don't believe the right thing, you're not following in Jesus' footsteps. I mean, the assurance level drops when you're living in that kind of a state. But to those God has truly set his sights on, his remnant, God will pursue you. You want to be a part of that remnant? You want to experience that ongoing love of God? Let your heart be softened. Acknowledge your sin. Whatever your idol might be, we all have different idols. And they might be hidden idols that no one else knows about but you. What are your idols? Is it the idol of power or pride or pleasure? Is it the idol of lust or covetousness or materialism? What is your idol? If hard hearts don't melt in the presence of a God who has continued to love rebellious Israel for 2,800 years, nothing else will melt your heart. Secondly, sometimes God withholds the full evidence of his love to show us how bad off we are without him. Sometimes God withholds the full evidence of his love to show us how bad off we are without him. God doesn't want sin to be fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy it. He wants your life to be terrible. He wants you to be confused. He wants you to be disappointed as long as you're living in sin. God doesn't want to accommodate it. He's not like a licentious parent that says, I know you're smoking weed, little Johnny, but whatever, I did it too. God punishes. He judges. He brings in consequences, not because he hates our guts, but because he loves us. And he wants to call us back to enjoying and experiencing that love that he alone can offer. Like, where's that in the Bible? Well, if you haven't seen it here, I can give you two other places. I'll give you one from the New Testament. Hebrews 12:6. I'll give you one from the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:12. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. You might have times in your life when you feel like you're being disciplined by God. And it might be because you're living in sin. And God is disciplining you because you have yet to acknowledge, or you're not in the Word and you're not with God's people, so you're living in ignorance of your own sin. And God doesn't want to keep you there, so he's disciplining you. He doesn't want your life to be fun. He doesn't want you to get up in the morning and say, hey, another great day. No, he wants you to get up and say, this is terrible. Because he wants to break you down. Because he loves you. Not because he wants to steal your pleasure and your joy, but because he wants to introduce you to true pleasure and joy. Not the fake stuff. But he wants to introduce you to that which alone can truly satisfy. And I can tell you, as a guy who's been a Christian for a long time, sometimes I need a good reminder of that lesson. Because in my brokenness, I still think, yeah, there's a little pleasure in the world to be had out there apart from God. And you dabble a little bit in whatever the sin might be, sin of the heart, sin of the hands, sin of the eyes, sins of the mouth. no, that actually wasn't super satisfying at all. God's like, told you so. Why didn't you learn it 50 times ago, you dummy? God disciplines us because he loves us, under both covenants, evidently. Third lesson, sometimes we might not feel that God loves us, but that's because we'll never feel right until we're repentant. Your soul will never find rest until it finds rest in the one that unconditionally loves your soul. I don't unconditionally love you. I wish I could say I did, but I don't. Human love is always polluted with conditions. Even my marriage is conditional. God's love is unconditional. The things of this world, it's all conditional. It's all temporary. And yet we think at times, well, I can find a little rest in that. I'll find a few more drinks. I'll find rest in that. A little bit more medication. That'll calm me down. Maybe a different spouse. Maybe that's my biggest problem in life. We're always pursuing these things, thinking that they satisfy. And then we're in them, we're like, actually, this doesn't really satisfy at all. The world is a poser. It's a poser. It's inauthentic. It's not real. But God's love is, as we've sung this morning, the real thing. And then fourth, how many of you would like to have a great day today? How many of you would like to have a great day tomorrow? The next great day that you will ever have, whether it's today or next week or a year from now, is the day. It is the day when you have surrendered yourself to God's love for you. That's the next great day for you. It can be today, but if it's not, this will not be a great day. The next great day or series of days that you can have is when you accept God's unconditional love for you, stop trying to pursue, as we all so often do, meaning and value and purpose in temporal things, and bask in the unconditional love that God has for his people. Occasionally, every week, we remind you that you are loved. And if we forget, it's over the door. Because it's true. And we want you to know that. That even if you failed this week, man, I failed this week. I'm thinking of the idols right now. You're still loved. If you're one of God's people, you're still loved. He's still pursuing you. He's wooing you back. He wants you to feel bad about it so that you can feel good about him. So that you can find joy in his presence. The next great day you'll have is one of surrender to God. If you reject his love entirely, you're damned. If you believe it, but you don't receive it, you'll be dissatisfied. But the next great day you'll have, when you swing those feet out of bed in the morning and they hit the floor, is the day when you've accepted that God loves you. And here it is in Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Notice steadfast? That's like ongoing. And 2,800 years, I think God has proven it's pretty steadfast. Satisfy us in the morning. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The Lord has the ability to satisfy us even when the other things of life are off. Even when everything else is kind of falling apart. Health ain't good. Relationships aren't great. Jobs, God has the ability to satisfy us if we center ourselves on him and receive this biblical message that God loves the world. Center yourself then on God's love. Believe it and receive it and allow it to change and affect the way that you live. And then before we go, I have a special message for just a few of you here today. This is a message for those of you that have not yet bowed your knee and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message for those of you that are not yet saved, that are not yet born again, that are not yet regenerate, that are not biblical Christians. I have a message for you. And the message is very simple, but it is the most important thing you will ever hear come out of these lips or anyone else's lips. So you need to listen very carefully to these words. Don't miss one. The Bible teaches us that we all are sinful people. We are born in sin and we become pretty good sinners early on in our lives. We are sinful. We are naturally self-centered. This heart of mine is not naturally interested in bowing to God. I want to rule my own life. By nature, we are selfish, prideful people. And over the course of our lives, from our earliest days, we accumulate sinful deeds, thoughts, words, actions, every single one of which, from smallest to greatest, are deeply offensive to God. Deeply offensive to God. And because God is holy, God pushes back those that are sinful. And he promises in his word that every single person that has ever sinned will be damned to hell when they die. And in the future, hell then will be cast into the lake of fire, where you will live in a state of perpetual death for all of eternity, separated from the creator of life that you have rejected because of your thoughts, because of your words, because of your deeds, and because of the fact that you are a broken human. But I have more for you. The second part of the message is God being rich in love and mercy and grace. Sent his son Jesus into this world to die in your place on your behalf. Here's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever goes to church and gets baptized and does a lot of good things. Does it say that? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. What does it say? Whosoever believes. Now, biblical belief is more than this. It's more than like a cognitive recognition of something historical. Biblical belief is I believe it, I receive it, my will is no longer going to resist it. My mind receives it, my will receives it, and I'm going to trust in it. That's biblical belief. Whoever believes will not die, but have eternal life. So Jesus Christ came into this world and died in our place on our behalf to die for our sins. And when we surrender to that truth and stake our lives on it and bow ourselves below the sovereignty of God and say, I'm no longer going to be my own God. I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord. God comes upon us in power and does a regenerating work. And we become spiritually alive. Something inside of us is actually made alive that is currently dead. And while the body is dying and will eventually die, the soul is now eternal. The spirit is eternal and is going to live forever with the Lord. I've experienced that many, many years ago. I experienced God transform my life. And it doesn't mean I've been perfect ever since. But in the eyes of God, I am, because God has declared me to be one of his children. And even when I act stupid and sinful, and even when I commit spiritual idolatry, God shakes me down, pursues me, reminds me of his love, and again I confess and repent, and I'm reminded that I am a child of a living God. And that gift can be yours today if you simply reach out in faith and believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Or you can keep being your own God and die and go to hell forever. Those are your two choices. And I would be highly inadequate as a preacher of the gospel if I wasn't willing enough to tell you that. It's true. It's the truest thing that you've ever heard because it's in the Bible.